because we are living in the Laodicean age, there's not much interest in the things of the Scripture. It's just pretty much, I'm okay, you're okay, let's not get overly excited about anything concerning God. Let's just be lukewarm. That's the spirit of the age. And there's a good question that suggests itself, or should, to Christians today is, how did we get into this mess? Was churchianity always the mess that it is today? Well, if you haven't been saved very long, you probably would think so. But if you got saved in the 1960s or 1970s, or especially the 1950s, you know there's been a huge change in churchianity, even if you're to look with the relatively narrow focus of fundamental independent Baptist churches. A huge change. And the question that should suggest itself is, why? What is driving the change? Likewise, if we were to look at a broad section of society, and I speak of American society, we would have to say that morally and religiously, the country's undergone a huge shift in the same period of time as well. It hasn't been very long ago that atheism was considered a mental illness and an aberration. It hadn't been very long ago that the average citizen, even though they might not have been a Christian, would have said, you know, there's really something wrong with somebody that's an atheist, and it was something to hide in the closets. Well, not so much so anymore. As a matter of fact, it's being paraded about. And the question that a Christian ought to ask is, why? Why does it seem that the church has so little influence? And when I say the church here, I'm speaking of the true bride of Christ, not a denomination, but real Christians from whatever denomination they're in. Why are we having so little impact on American society, which ought to be the easiest impact for God? If there's any society left in the world that could be impacted for God, it should be the American society. And yet it seems that year after year, things are worse and worse spiritually and morally. So much so that our country now is reaching that which is the logical conclusion of a moral collapse, an economic collapse. The two are not unrelated. What are we to make of this? The great question that we're entertaining in our Sunday school class right now is, as we've undertaken the study of the letter to the church at Philadelphia, what changed when Philadelphia becomes Laodicea? How did that happen? If we could understand that as Christians, then we would understand a great deal about what's going on around us. And that's important. How does that relate to prophecy? Well, we'll see. Now, before we go further, I want to read an article that I got off of a website called WorldNet Daily. Maybe some of you read it to get your news. Those of you who have grown weary of Dan and would rather have the truth. The article was good enough, and I'm going to read a portion of it, not the whole thing, because it's 15 pages long. But it's something that we ought to think about, and then when we talk about prophecy, we'll start to say, wait a minute. Maybe because the church has lost its interest, as it were, in prophecy, it's also lost the greatest underpinning of faith that we can find. Here it is, How Atheism is Being Sold to America. This was written by David Kapelian, unabashedly a Christian, by the way. Religion, including Christianity and Judaism, is a violent, irrational, intolerant, allied to racism, tribalism, and bigotry, invested in ignorance, and hostile to free inquiry, contemptuous of women, and coercive toward children. At least, according to the number one New York Times bestseller, God Is Not Great, Why Religion Poisons Everything, by journalist Christopher Hitchens. Well, his name's come up around here before, hasn't it? Here's an in-your-face And whatever you want to think about the New York Times, I think it's irrelevant, but you can think what you want. It still is a number one bestseller in America. Who's buying this twaddle? And why? In the news business, we often cite a nation's current top-selling books. For example, the popularity of anti-Semitic titles in Arab countries as evidence of the mindset of the people. Probably a good take. Well, in the United States of America right now, some of the most bought, most read, and most discussed books are angry, in-your-face, atheist manifestos. Besides Hitchens' book, which has dominated nonfiction bestseller charts for months, there's the popular Letter to a Christian Nation by atheist author Sam Harris, sequel to his earlier tome, The End of Faith, and Oxford biologist Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion, all New York Times bestsellers. Then there are other hot titles. God, The Failed Hypothesis, How Science Shows That God Does Not Exist, by Victor J. Stenger. Breaking the Spell, Religion as a Natural Phenomenon, by Daniel C. Dennett. Atheist Universe, The Thinking Person's Answer to Christian Fundamentalism, by David Mills. By the way, would you have an answer for this guy? Good question, isn't it? This is the atheist moment, crowed David Steinberger, CEO of Persis Books in a Wall Street Journal interview. Mr. Hitchens has written The Category Killer, and we're excited about having the next book. That's right. This fall, the publishing world will further cash in on the anti-God juggernaut with The Pocket Atheist, featuring the writings of famous atheists edited by Hitchens. How can this be, you might wonder? Hasn't America always been a Christian nation? No question about it. America was founded by Christians. Its very purpose for being was the furtherance of biblical Christianity, according to the pilgrims and succeeding generations. Our first school system was created expressly to propagate the Christian faith. Almost all the founding fathers who drafted and signed the Constitution were believers. Even Supreme Court Justice David Josiah Brewer, in the High Court's 1892 Church versus the Holy Trinity of the United States, proclaimed the obvious, this is a Christian nation. Today, however, many of us are infatuated with outright, outraged, full-bore atheism. Almost half of Americans, 45% according to a recent Gallup poll, say they'd be willing to vote for an atheist for president of the United States. Just as an aside, I think I mentioned this morning in the Sunday school class that George Barna is telling us that the overwhelming majority of Christians in the country would have voted for Mitt Romney, a Mormon. I just thought I'd throw that in, not to detract from Mr. Coppelian's tome here. Dawkins, the charismatic evolutionist author, is even selling young people scarlet letter t-shirts with a giant A for atheist on his website. And bumper stickers, too. Somehow, atheism, just like homosexuality, which used to be considered shameful and something to hide, is now becoming hip, sophisticated, and even a badge of honor. What is responsible for this blooming of atheism in America today? Dennis Prager, the brilliant Jewish radio talker and columnist, ferrets out some key reasons. First and most significant, he points out, is the amount of evil coming from within Islam. Whether Islamists or jihadists or Islamo-fascists or whatever else the Muslims who slaughter innocents in the name of Islam are called, represent a small sliver of Muslims, or considerably more than that, they have brought religious faith into terrible disrepute. This guy is hitting on a key point here. Let's think. How could they not? The one recognized genocide in the world today is being carried out by religious Muslims in Sudan. Liberty is exceeding rare in any of the dozens of nations with Muslim majorities. Treatment of women is frequently awful. Tolerance of people with different religious beliefs is largely non-existent when Muslims dominate a society. If the same were true of vegetarians, If mass murder and violent intolerance were carried out by vegetarians, there would be a backlash against vegetarianism even among people who previously had no strong feelings about the doctrine. Remember, to atheists, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam are all pretty much the same. Now, he's going to get at a key point here, which I'm going to drive at later. Let me read it again. Remember, to atheists, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam are all pretty much the same. Dangerous, monotheistic fairy tales that induce people to oppress and kill each other, the only difference being the particular myths, superstitions, and rules they impose on followers based on each religion's traditions and supposed holy books. Don't forget that excerpt. We'll come back here. Thus, the pathological fanaticism and hair-trigger violence exhibited by brainwashed jihadists around the world today are easily associated by atheists with all religions, especially when they call to mind abuses committed in past centuries, say the Inquisition or the Salem witch trials, in the name of Christianity. Another major, if more long-term factor contributing to the popularity of atheist books, Prager notes, is the secular indoctrination of a generation thanks to our de facto atheistic public school system. Another good point. Unless one receives a strong religious grounding in a religious school and or religious home, the average young person in the Western world is immersed in a secular cocoon. From elementary school through graduate school, the only one way of looking at the world, the secular, is presented. The typical individual in the Western world receives as secular an indoctrination as the typical European received a religious one in the Middle Ages. I have taught college students and have found that their ignorance not only of the Bible, but of the most elementary religious arguments and concepts, such as the truism that if there is no God, morality is subjective, is total. So the generation that has been secularly brainwashed is now buying books that reconfirm that brainwash, especially now, given the evil coming from religious people. Finally, observes Prager, Christianity and Judaism have, with some notable exceptions, failed to effectively counter the ever-rising tide of atheistic secularism in the Western world. Listen to this too, we'll come back here. Pointing out that it is virtually impossible to distinguish between a liberal Christian or Jew and a liberal secularist. Maybe George Barna is on to something. Remember, this is a Jew that's looking at this, not a Christian. He notes that all three regard the human fetus as morally worthless, regard the man-woman definition of marriage as a form of bigotry, and come close to holding pacifist beliefs, to cite but a few examples. Thus, with religious evil increasing in the world thanks to Islam, and fewer people willing and able to confront it, Prager concludes, the case for atheism will seem even more compelling. Now, that was from a Jewish standpoint. Are we going to blame the Muslims for our own problems and failing to impact our society for Christ? Well, maybe there's still a piece of the puzzle missing. Let's go on. Well, not that compelling. Even secular media bastion, the Washington Post, couldn't miss the fatal flaws in God is Not Great. Hitchens claims that some of his best friends are believers, says Post reviewer and confessed Hitchens fans Stephen Prothero. If so, he doesn't know much about his best friends. He writes about religious people the way northern racists used to talk about Negroes, with feigned knowing and a sneer. God is Not Great assumes a childish definition of religion and then criticizes religious people for believing such foolery. Noting that Hitchens is a brilliant man, and that even that there is no living journalist that I more enjoy reading, the Post reviewer nonetheless goes for the throat. But I have never encountered a book whose author is so fundamentally unacquainted with its subject. In the end, this maddeningly dogmatic book does little more than illustrate one of Hitchens' pet themes, the ability of dogma to put people to sleep. Now, this is not a believer that's writing this, that reviewed the book. Remember that. So why then is Hitchens' book so mesmerizing to so many? Well, partly because he has a huge intellect, and most of us are impressed and frankly intimidated by superior intellect and knowledge, even if the bearer of those gifts is profoundly misguided. And partly because he's a superb writer. And inherent in skilled and passionate writing is the power to persuade, to shake up, even convert. It's a bit of magic, the way words strung together perfectly can play and dance on the brain, stimulating emotions and pulling on the strings of the mind in one direction or another. He knows about the power of the pen, doesn't he? And yet, upon close examination, what first appears to be powerfully logical atheist arguments turn out to be but dust. For instance, Hitchens boasts in Vanity Fair that on his nationwide book tour, he says to his audiences, "My challenge, name an ethical statement or action made or performed by a person of faith that could not have been made or performed by a non-believer. I have since asked this question at every stop, and I haven't had a reply yet." Some Christian must have heard this and wasn't ready for an answer. Sam Harris makes the same argument, forcefully pointing out that human beings are born with an ethical sense of right and wrong, even if they don't believe in God. And the atheist standard bearers cite this as evidence that no God exists. Do they never pause to wonder whether God put this moral sense or conscience into each person, whether or not that person is aware of his creator? Remember, these are supposed to be intellectuals. A little child innately knows that it's wrong to steal, even though he's too young to have any knowledge or belief about God. For most people, their inborn sense of justice and injustice operates just as intended, just as their arms and legs and heart and lungs do, even though they're not mindful of their Creator's existence. When atheists see an old woman fall down in the middle of the street, they stop to help her as readily as anyone else. It's called common decency. Thus, the very evidence of God, in the form of a mysterious moral sense of right and wrong, transcends time, place, culture, and conditioning, a trait shared by no other animal, becomes, for the atheist, the proof of just the opposite, that there is no God. Here's a funny one. If atheism is inherently so progressive and tolerant and religion so ignorant and violent, as we're told, how then do our atheist Pied Pipers explain the 100 million plus innocent men, women, and children slaughtered by their own atheist governments during communist 20th century reign of terror? Are we learning something here? We do have answers. This is not even a Christian that's posing these questions. Pretty good. Simple. Hitchens simply declares atheist and communist dictatorships to be religious. Quoting his hero, George Orwell, Hitchens says, "A totalitarian state is in effect a theocracy." Thus making Stalin's mass murders of tens of millions of his countrymen not the work of an atheist, but of religion. In North Korea today, the problem is not communism, but out-of-control Confucianism, insists Hitchens. How many of you feel like you could take on this intellectual giant by your own little selves? And what about Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., whom Hitchens admires? How does he square the leaders of the 60s historic civil rights movement with his having been a Christian minister? Well, you see, explained Hitchens, whatever good King accomplished was due to his humanitarianism, not Christianity. In fact, notes the Post, King was not actually a Christian at all, since he rejected the sadism that accompanies the teachings of Jesus. So millions of innocents murdered by atheistic communists during the last century don't count against atheism in Hitchens' book, since communism really isn't atheistic. It's atheist leaders being so delusional that they're sort of, you know, religious. But Reverend King, whom Hitchens likes, wasn't really a Christian at all, since he didn't embrace the sadism of the most compassionate, virtuous, self-sacrificial being to ever walk the earth. And this passes for brilliant analysis. Why am I reading this? To encourage you that as a Christian, you ought to have much better stuff than this. This is a person that's not even a believer that sees all the holes in the arguments of this intellectual giant and his cohorts. Imagine what we could do with this guy. Evolution, of course, is a key battleground for all of atheism's champions. Dawkins, the Oxford evolutionary biologist, often nicknamed Darwin's Rottweiler, condemns people who believe in creationism as evil. This is an atheist talking about evil. I'm not too smart, but I think I could start to deal with this. How about you? Strong absolutist words for someone who doesn't believe in God. Hitchens mockingly catalogs various parts of the human body by taking witty pot shots at their, parenthesis, poor design. And Harris, with chunning chutzpah, writes in Letter to a Christian Nation, "Nature offers no compelling evidence for an intelligent designer and countless examples of unintelligent design." Sam, what are you thinking? I think I'd have put in there myself. Maybe those guys are examples of unintelligent design. Just kidding. On with the text. A single dandelion, considered from a strictly scientific analytical perspective, contains more unimaginable complexity and spellbinding design brilliance, from its atomic and molecular design to its cellular and plant structure, than all the man-made supercomputers in the entire world combined. No Bill Gates jokes. No compelling evidence for an intelligent designer? Sounds like Harris has uncritically accepted a religious teaching that doesn't square with reality. That's right. Evolution is a religion full of incredible and unproven beliefs about man's origin and by logical extension his destiny and even his very nature. Any philosophy, especially an unprovable one, having to do with explaining the origin, destiny, and nature of man is by definition religious. If you don't get that, you're not thinking. Ironically, many of the same human weaknesses and pressures that induce people to accept their religion unthinkingly also lead atheists to embrace evolution's belief system just as mindlessly. Within the current scientific establishment, there are overwhelming academic and professional pressures to embrace evolution, and persecution if one does not. No room for honest inquiry, or heaven forbid, a good faith challenge to current orthodoxy. When Harris and other atheist evolutionists protest that there's just no evidence of intelligent design, one has to laugh. Just as history's greatest scientists, from Galileo to Newton, would also laugh incredulously at today's atheists for their conceit, arrogance, and monumental blindness. In The Marketing of Evil, I briefly explain this point. Why am I reading this? To cause you to start asking the question, where are the Christians? If we have people that aren't even Christians seeing that there's holes in atheism big enough to drive a truck through, why are we Christians so strangely silent? Next page. From the beginning of human life until Darwin came along in the mid-19th century, human beings would step outside their homes and survey with their eyes and minds the wonders of nature. They'd see majestic 400-year-old redwood trees, hummingbirds that were able to hover, and honeybees that somehow knew how to do a special figure-eight dance that would communicate to all the other worker bees the precise location of the dancer's newly discovered nectar source. Looking in every direction, we humans beheld not only fantastic complexity, diversity, and order, but also the supreme intelligence behind creation, as brashly evident as the noonday sun. This ubiquitous natural wonderland caused man to acknowledge and honor the creator of creation as Copernicus did when he wrote, "The world has been built for us by the best and most orderly workman of all." Or as Galileo wrote, "God is known by nature in his works and by doctrine in his revealed word." Or as Pasteur confessed, "The more I study nature, the more I stand amazed at the work of the Creator." Or Isaac Newton, "When I look at the solar system, I see the earth at the right distance from the sun to receive the proper amounts of heat and light. This did not happen by chance." Ever since Darwin and his successors succeeded in selling us evolution, a fantastic theory for which there is no proof and many serious problems, when we now walk outside and look at the created universe, what do many of us see? Chance. Although our eyes survey the same wonders of God's creation that inspired faith in our predecessors, In our minds today, we see only meaningless result of millions of years of random chance mutation. What our minds see, the eternal dancing of purposeless recombination of ever more complex forms, but all without meaning, without spirit, without love. And by direct implication, we also see that man is not a fallen being needful of God's saving grace, but merely the cleverest, most evolved animal of all. Since evolution by definition always results in improvement and advancement, man and all his violent and lustful selfish drives are perfectly normal and natural and, well, advanced. There is no good and evil, no heaven or hell, and man as a highly evolved monkey has no sin and no guilt, as these are logical impossibilities from the evolutionary point of view. In short, whatever else evolution may be, the driving force behind it today is the same as it's always been. A way to deny God's existence. I conducted a little thought experiment a while back, looking out over the Pacific from the Oregon coast, drinking in the vast expanse of the ocean, pounding surf, the seagulls, the salt air, the ultimate serenity, and ultimate power, all in one timeless moment. I asked myself, how can one experience all this magnificence without believing in a creator? So I tried, just as an experiment, mind you, to conceptualize the existence of the fantastic creation I was beholding, yet without a creator. I consciously tried to adopt an atheistic worldview, even for just a minute, to see what it would be like. What I got was a headache, a psychic shock, a momentary taste of another realm, an empty, prideful, appalling dimension of hell on earth, masquerading as enlightenment and freedom. That's why the conflict between theism and atheism is not just a philosophical topic for polite debate over tea. It's a spiritual war of the worlds. That high anxiety I felt momentarily as I tasted the other dimension that animates those who reject the very idea of God was minor in passing. But I'm quite sure hardcore atheists feel the agony when the opposite happens to them. That is, when they chance to experience a fleeting moment of realization that God exists and that they are accountable ultimately to Him. And they all do. This would account for the near explosive emotion that always seems to surround this, parenthesis, objective scientific subject. Underneath all the scientific pretension, it's all about man being master of his own destiny, about freedom from accountability to God, about being released from the Judeo-Christian sexual morality, about making up your own rules, about sustaining the life of pride and individual will. In a very real sense, it's about being your own God. Why, that sounds like the opening chapters of Genesis, doesn't it? Another giant flaw in atheist thinking is plastered right over the cover of Hitchens' book. His title, God is Not Great, with the subtitle, How Religion Poisons Everything, Hitchens is equating God with religion. Big mistake. God is God, but even the true religion is full of imperfect people, often confused and sometimes corrupt or even crazy. Are you getting the various subsets of argument that have been presented since we started reading this paper? I hope so. So atheists are rebelling against God or against religion? That's a good question. It is, too. If genuinely against God, they have an unsolvable problem. Unless they come to realize their error, as many do at some point in their lives, but they're rebelling against religion, then clearly they deserve a little sympathy. Now we move into the next thing. And you as a Christian, the wheels ought to be turning. How do I effectively present Christ to a people that has imbibed this kind of a worldview? That's what this is all about. That's what the study of prophecy is going to be all about. Not so we can fill our head with a bunch of facts, but so that we can become better ambassadors of Jesus Christ, because folks still need to be saved. After all, religion in the modern world is a mess, And I'm not just talking about the cancerous jihad movement within Islam. Even within Christianity, an authentic religion of peace, you have major scandals, like the Roman Catholic Church's 10,000 plus cases since 1950 of alleged child sexual abuse at the hands of predatory priests, as well as the Protestant world's abundance of high-profile scandals, sexual and otherwise. Then you have the absurdly unbiblical leftist agenda of many so-called mainline Protestant denominations, including their idiotic attacks on Israel, the ordination of homosexuals and lesbians as church leaders, and so on. It was more fun to throw rocks at other people's houses, wasn't it? But even more troubling than all this shallowness and superficiality in far too much of the modern Christian church. On a recent Saturday afternoon, I was channel surfing and ended up watching the notorious 2004 film Saved, a satire that mercilessly skewers evangelical Christianity and features in the lead role a vain, duplicitous, and occasionally downright mean adolescent Christian girl. The movie has been understandably condemned by many Christians. Just for a lark, during a commercial, I flipped over to some of the Christian television networks to catch a little of the real Christian programming. It was eerie, almost surreal, how similar the real, that's in quotation marks, Christian preachers, fundraisers, and sidekicks were to the caricatures, in quotation marks, of the same type portrayed mockingly in the film. Nothing in this world will more readily turn even decent people away from God, at least for a time, than religious leaders who are phonies. Unfortunately, it's easy for guilty, denial-steeped people who aren't yet ready to genuinely face themselves to clothe themselves with the appearance of religiosity while secretly preserving their selfish and sinful nature. This is what we call hypocrisy, and it's very confusing to people who are looking up to such prideful leaders for guidance and example. In the same way, when parents are religious hypocrites or emotionally high on their religion, or pretentious or impatient and willful, or just confidently parroting truth they've heard but don't really understand, then their kids can sense that something is wrong, at first anyway. But because children are not yet mature and are easily influenced, they almost always end up either conforming to their parents' mold and becoming just like them, or eventually rejecting religion altogether. Of course, the more such confusing parents try to help their rebel children, the more the kids resent them and become even more rebellious. I know these are tough words, but if we're ever going to understand why so many people are turning to atheism and Wicca and paganism and New Age religions and myriad other strange spiritual philosophies and practices, then we need to face the sad state of the modern church. Many thoughtful analysts say the church today is more in need of an overhaul than it was at the time of the Protestant Reformation. I'd have to agree with that. Now, I'm going to skip a whole lot in here about C.S. Lewis and just read the end, because this is to set the stage for why the study of prophecy might be important if you're interested in having an answer to some of the things that this paper presents. Here's the finish. Our life is a gift, including the suffering. It's time we stop spitting at the gift giver. Atheists who rant pompously against God are like little ants, muttering and sputtering furiously against man, believing themselves superior to him, if he even exists. Life is not only a gift from God, but it's supposed to be magical, or maybe miraculous is a better word, full of adventure and discovery. I'm not referring to our outer journey of life, which may or may not be particularly exciting, but to the inner adventure we're meant to experience. A journey of discovery whereby through progressive realization and repentance our character is gradually perfected for the Creator's purpose. The enchantment of such a life is subtle and private. No one else will know about it, but it's more magical than anything in Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings or the Narnia Chronicles or any other fantasy from the mind of man, because we are living characters set in a story not from the mind of man, but from the mind of God, and that story is full of wonder. An acorn falls to the ground, dies to itself, and effortlessly grows into a towering oak tree. a transformation which, if it occurred in a few seconds, we consider pure magic. But since that magic unfolds in slow motion over the course of 50 years, we think nothing at all of it. We walk past such marvels constantly and shrug, just as we bypass the potential miracles of character growth within each one of us, dying and being reborn, transformation and suffering, but only if we endure it with patience and dignity and not with resentment. God works miracles through the things that we suffer. Even Christ, the perfect Son of God, learned obedience that way. The Scripture tells us, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So, even if we suffer, even if we need to be knocked silly like C.S. Lewis, even if we learn that we lose everything like Job, what of it? The magic of redemption is in the air, which we suffer with patience and humility and without anger, and allow God to transform us into that giant oak. That's a great mystery. And what of the atheist? He also breathes a kind of magic air, but from a very different variety. His own God, or so it seems. That kind of freedom has a sort of sweet stench, a little like those little green Christmas tree-shaped air fresheners that people hang in their car's rearview mirror, meant to make the car smell better, but which actually emit an offensive odor. Just so, the sweetness of pride, of being your own God and master of your destiny, has a spiritual scent that's noxious to sincere seekers of the truth. Meanwhile, as atheist authors write books and lecture and travel to and fro, persuading as many of us as possible to abandon our faith, lift up your gaze. The enemy is amassing and heading for the city's gates. The global Islamic Jihad movement, which is single-mindedly focused on spreading Islam over the world at the point of a sword, or a gun, or a bomb, or a suitcase nuke, has awakened after centuries of relative dormancy and is on the prowl again, seeking whom it may devour. The warning of genuine Christian faith in America is like a phenerome, a sweet scent this predator can't resist. And yet, just as God brought ancient Israel back to life over and over, don't count us out. It's been said that it takes a religion to fight a religion. Thus, however many angry and clever books atheists write expounding their arguments, they'll never make any headway in countering radical Islam. You see, genuine belief in God, the God who inspired the Holy Bible and sustained America's soldiers throughout all the righteous wars we fought for freedom, not just for ourselves but for others too, is what has given strength and muscle and sinew to America up until now. And without genuine faith in God, we will never be able to defeat the Islamists in the coming battle. Why? Because their belief, and therefore their determination, persistence, and willingness to suffer for the sake of obedience to their God, will be more powerful than ours. How did he close this out? Faith is the key thing. Can you see that? Faith is the key thing. And the thing that marks the Laodicean church, the end of a series of seven churches that have letters written to them by the Lord Jesus Christ and preserved in the book of Revelation, is a church that wants to go along to get along. Been real excited about anything. What that really comes down to is they're a church without faith. Now, this paper brought a lot of things forth that we could look at and say, well, these are the reasons that America is headed the way that it is. It's Islam. It's phony Christians. It's this, it's that, it's the other thing. No, the truth of the matter is, it's us. The church is supposed to be a preservative in the world. The church's mission is to win the hearts and minds of the human race to Christ. We have a mission to do. Then the question arises is, why are we failing? The church has lost its basis for faith. Now, that's not really pointed out in this paper, but the paper sets the stage for the argument. Does Islam have anything to base faith on? And the first thing we're going to have to do is define our terms. What is faith? They have a kind of faith. The author of the paper points out the fact that their faith is stronger than our faith, which is why they got away with carrying out an attack on American soil, and why Islam is making such sweeping inroads in Europe. You know, parts of Europe are de facto under Sharia law already. It's not something that's coming. It's already here. How did they do that? What is peculiar to their faith that seems to be stronger than our faith, and that they're able to propagate their false religion into places that had been previously occupied by real Christians? That ought to be a question that we ought to entertain, because if it happened in Europe, it'll certainly happen here. First of all, what is faith? In the last couple of minutes that we have, can somebody bring up a definition for the word faith? Because that single word distills everything that I just took the last 30 minutes to read to you. Faith. The atheists have faith, don't they? They are so sure that they're right and we're wrong. The Muslims have faith. They're so sure that they're right that they're willing to blow themselves up. Talk about the milk of human kindness, mothers that raise children so that they can strap on explosive belts and kill as many Jews as possible. Is that faith? What is faith? Can somebody bring forth an explanation of faith? If you can't, you're going to get the whole week to think about it. Because this is really what it comes down to, folks. The thing that marks the Laodicean church is a lack of faith. That's what produces the lukewarmness. A leftover adherence to the religious practices of the past, but without any real heart in it. We're just doing it because it was passed on to us by our forefathers, but we really don't know why. What is faith? Does somebody want to venture? Okay. The acceptance of what God says as fact. But you know, a Muslim could say that too. Couldn't a Muslim say, well, our acceptance is of what Allah and Muhammad is his prophet has said in the Quran? They could say that same thing, couldn't they? And then they could say, we must be right and you're wrong because we just blew up your twin towers and we're taking over the world. What do you think about that? And this time you don't have a Charles Martel to turn us back at the gates of Vienna, because we're in Vienna. What are you going to say to that? There must be something more to faith than that, although that is a component part of it, and that was a good thought. But what is faith? Does faith require other components to uphold it? Or does it exist as an entity by itself? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want you to communicate to us in our spirits the necessity of knowing exactly what it is that we believe, and not only that, but how to communicate it to others. And Lord, as we learn more about the key thing that underlies everything else, faith, Lord, help us to understand how it is that prophecy is the undergirding of faith, and teach us how that works. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us into more of the truth. For Lord, without truth, we might be your ambassadors, but without portfolio. Lord, we're ambassadors with the ministry of reconciliation. And every one of us, regardless the level of our education, our prominence in society, whatever, it ought to be able to offer to anybody that would ask us the reason of the hope that lies within us. Dear Lord, teach us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.